I think it is probably one of the most important and life-changing ideas in the history of ideas around the world. And we'll see that it's more than just an idea. The resurrection, I want to give you a four-word sentence that you can take around with you for the rest of your life, and that I hope will influence the way you live as a follower of Jesus. Four-word sentence. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. Hopefully, over the next 2 weeks, you'll be able to see that everything that you can think of is impacted, is different because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's actually really hard to overstate the importance of the resurrection. There's not a single area of life that is untouched by the resurrection of Jesus. Now, when we think about the resurrection, we tend to quite naturally think about hope for ourselves and our loved ones in the face of death, and that's right to do that. That's hugely important. That's a really significant part of this. But the resurrection actually shapes so much more than just life after death. It shapes the way we think about how we care about this planet. It shapes the way we think about how worthwhile our jobs are, or how much time and energy we should be committing to things like our work. How we think about sex and relationships, whether Christians should be involved in politics, all of that kind of stuff. Even the way that we think about food is changed by our understanding of the resurrection. It literally changes everything. Why? Well, because that's what the resurrection is about. It is the resurrection of Jesus in history is the big pointer to God's ultimate plan to change everything in this world. You see that very clearly in the last pages of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, so the second last chapter of the Bible. God says very clearly in chapter 21, verse 5, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's where this world is headed, to everything being made new. That's God's plan for the future, for you and for me, for our world. Everything is being made new, and that making everything new starts with the first resurrection on the first Easter morning of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's like the last moment before everything changes gets taken and transplanted back into history 2,000 years ago so that we can see that this is real, so that we've got something to pin our understanding on. Now, my plan is today to talk about the nature of the resurrection, and then next Sunday to talk about the significance of the resurrection, about how it impacts everything. I don't think we can think too hard about the significance of it unless we're actually clear about what the resurrection is. So today, there are three things I want to say, and if you're looking at the outline in the bulletin, you can see there. We're going to look at the historical reality of the resurrection, the physical reality of the resurrection, and finally, that our own resurrection will be like his, like Jesus' resurrection. So let's start with the historical reality. For Jesus to really be raised from the dead, we have to be sure, first of all, that he was actually really dead when they put him in that tomb. Now, this is worth saying because you will come across sometimes people who believe that Jesus didn't actually really die on the cross. That's what Muslims believe. People who are Westerners, non-Muslims, publish books arguing this kind of thing. And the idea they try to sell is something like this. Jesus didn't really die. He slipped into some kind of coma, perhaps, or he was drugged by his disciples to make it look like he was dead. And then in the coolness of the tomb, having been whipped and beaten and nailed to a cross and left hanging there in excruciating pain for 6 hours before having a spear shoved in his side, in the coolness of the tomb, after all of that, we're supposed to believe that he regained consciousness, unwrapped his body from all the burial cloths, pushed the giant stone away, and slipped out of a guarded tomb without anyone noticing. Sounds like a joke, doesn't it? But that's actually what some people argue. You certainly wouldn't find any serious historian who takes that argument as for real. Because what historians know is that the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus were good at their jobs. They were professionals. They got paid to make sure people were dead. They did not make mistakes. And so when they declare that he's dead, and in two of the gospel accounts, you have the Roman soldiers declaring that he's dead in Mark 15 and John 19. When they declare that Jesus is dead, you can be certain that they have got it right. So for Jesus to be raised, he needs to be dead first. Well, yes, not only is his death a matter of historical certainty, but I also want to say that all of the evidence points to his resurrection also being a historical reality. A lot of non-Christians will say to you, if you try to talk to them about the resurrection, that the burden of proof is going to be on you as the Christian to show that the resurrection is real. We're the ones who have to come up with the evidence. Well, look, we are going to talk about evidence, but I think it's worth noting, don't you think it's true that actually the burden of truth is partly on the non-believers as well? You can't just say Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because if that's what you believe, then you've got to come up with a satisfactory explanation, a historical explanation for the birth and growth of the early church. Because the historical reality of a rapidly growing yet often persecuted Christianity in the first 60 years or so after the death of Jesus, that is one of the most firmly established facts in history. The question is, how does that happen if the resurrection is just made up, if it's not real? Why did these people who claim to have seen the risen Jesus suffer and die if they knew that it was a hoax? What did they possibly hope to gain from it? Now, if you're going to say outright the resurrection can't happen, it defies the laws of nature, then you've got to be able to present a historically feasible account for those first 60 years, those first couple of generations of the church. Now, having said that, there is actually plenty of evidence, and that's what I want to think about now. We don't have anywhere near the time that we would need to look at everything, but here's the rundown on just a few key details that have the ring of authenticity that that historians are looking for. First of all, we know the tomb was empty. If it wasn't empty, then it would have been really simple to disprove these claims of Jesus' resurrection, wouldn't it? Open up the tomb, show the body, which of course they couldn't do. So one way the empty tomb was explained away in those early days was to say that the body had been stolen, and people still argue that today. That in Matthew chapter 28, that's exactly what we read. I'll read from verse 11 of Matthew 28. Some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened regarding Jesus' death. When the chief priests and his the empty tomb, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You're to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." So they made up a story. I don't know if anyone would have believed that. Can you imagine it actually happening? Jesus' disciples breaking into a sealed tomb guarded by Roman soldiers, heaving and grunting as they push the stone out of the way, then squeezing into this tight little space. I mean, these tombs are not huge open caves. Squeezing into this tight little space, unwrapping the body and carrying him off without disturbing the soldiers, like they both of them sleep through it. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? What you can imagine, what seems more feasible, is that people would make up a story like that to explain a suddenly empty tomb. And I want to point out to you a little detail that's there in John's gospel about the resurrection that points to the believability of it. In John's account of the resurrection, he talks about Peter and John racing to the empty tomb to see it for themselves. And here's the record of what it says Peter saw, verse 6 of John 20. Peter saw, he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now, you know, you read that on Easter Sunday in church or other times, probably just pass straight over it, right? But it's an interesting little detail. If Jesus' body was stolen from the tomb, if that's the best explanation for the empty tomb, can you imagine the grave robbers going to that amount of trouble? They're running off with the body in the dead of the night, and then one of them says, hang on, guys, slow down a minute. I've got to separate the cloth that was around his head from the other burial clothes, and I need to make sure it's folded and sitting separately. Of course that's not going to happen. It's just one of those details that seems insignificant, but has the ring of truth. It just adds to the weight of evidence, shows that the tomb really was empty on that Sunday morning. Now, the other thing that goes hand in hand with Jesus was dead, the tomb was empty, in terms of resurrection evidence, is that Jesus, the risen Jesus, was seen by many people on many different occasions after he was raised. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses. Think for a moment about all of the accounts of the resurrection and the people who report seeing Jesus in the gospel. Think about the variety of those, the character of those. Here's what we know. Risen Jesus appeared to both men and women. He appeared to them on their own, both men and women, and he appeared to them in groups, both men and women. Those groups range from just two people to over 500 people. People saw Jesus indoors and also outdoors. They met with him in Judea to the south, where Jerusalem is, and also up north in Galilee. He appeared to them in the countryside and also in the city. He appeared to them up close. He appeared to them from a distance. He appeared to them at all times of day, morning and evening. He came to spend time with people by prior arrangement and also without any appointment. He appeared on a hill, by a lake, on a road. He appeared sitting, standing, walking. The risen Jesus eats with people and he's always talking. Now, when you think about the variety of appearances and the character of them, it's amazing, isn't it? It's not at all like the way people describe ghosts or religious visions. It's far more real. It's very concrete and normal. So you can't just dismiss the resurrection as the imaginations of uneducated or gullible people. That seems to be, in my experience, the line that you hear most often these days. Those people back then, they were quite uneducated, quite gullible, except for all those great philosophers who we think are fantastic. And of course, connected with that, there's that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 15. We didn't read the very beginning of it, but if you want to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15 now, this is, remember, a historical document written only 15 to 25 years after Jesus' death. That's how the historians will date it. And it's arguing here that Jesus' resurrection is not made up. Right at the beginning of the chapter, Paul is writing here to a bunch of Greeks, Corinth, who are skeptical, and they can't stomach the idea of a bodily resurrection. It goes against everything that they believe in. And he says to them, if you don't believe me, check it out with the other eyewitnesses. In verse 6, he writes this, that Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Now, what's the point of him saying most of whom are still living? It's his way of saying to these people in Corinth, guys, if you don't believe me, I can give you their names and addresses and you can go and talk to them yourselves. The historical reality of the resurrection. Here are the facts we know. Jesus died. The tomb was empty. He died and was buried on the Friday. The tomb was empty on the Sunday. And many, many, many people claimed to see him alive on various occasions in ways that don't sound like mythology or anything. Everything points to Jesus' resurrection being a historical reality. So the next question is, what kind of resurrection was it? The JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, will tell you it wasn't a bodily resurrection. Jesus was raised as a spirit being. Other people will say, because they struggle to bring kind of what they feel is a scientific world in line with their Christian faith, they'll say, well, it doesn't really matter that Jesus wasn't raised in a physical body. What matters is that Jesus is alive in my heart. But actually, all the evidence says that it really was a physical resurrection. Jesus was raised with a physical human body, the same body in which he died. He's not a spirit or anything like that. In Luke's gospel, tells us there, the first time the risen Jesus appeared amongst his closest friends, the 12, they were terrified. Now, Jesus had told them that he was going to come back from the dead. Why are they terrified? Well, they weren't expecting a resurrection. They didn't think it was going to be this. And so their immediate reaction is to think, well, he must be a ghost or something. So in Luke 24 from verse 38, Jesus says to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And he shows them his hands and his feet. And then to make sure that there's still no confusion, he asked them to give him something to eat. It says they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And Jesus says to them, now watch, not only can I be touched, but I bite. The resurrection of Jesus is not mystical. It's not a spiritual thing. It's a physical reality. He says, it's me. It's myself, really me. I'm not someone different. Same Jesus, same physical body, but not entirely the same body. Because what we see in the Bible is that this real physical flesh and bones resurrection body has been transformed. It can now do things that the physical body of Jesus couldn't do before he was raised. He can still sit and eat and talk and be touched, but he can also appear and disappear at will. He looks exactly the same, but there's also something kind of different about him. And the reason for that change is because the resurrection body of Jesus had been transformed. It had been fitted out so that it would be properly equipped for eternal life in heaven. It was the beginning of God's making everything new in this creation. Let's spend a bit of time in that passage that Russell read for us before in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 35 on page 1156, if you don't have it open. We've heard it read. It'll be good to have it open in front of you. Paul's argument here is based on what happened to Jesus in his resurrection, the nature of that resurrection and how that's going to affect us. So from verse 35, he says, look, you all know there are different types of body designed by God for different purposes. And so he's telling us something here about the nature of Jesus' resurrection body. Let's go to verse 42. He says that the body which died on the cross was a perishable body, but it was raised an imperishable body, body that can't be killed anymore, body that won't decay. It was raised a body designed and destined for eternal life. Something that the body which Jesus was born with when he took on flesh could not have endured. But his physical body was changed and transformed in the resurrection. And the transformation is described with different language in verse 43. So Paul is kind of saying here, if you're looking at verse 43, as he hung on the cross, Jesus was covered in all the shame and dishonor of sin as he took our place in judgment. But as he stepped out of the tomb, he'd been transformed into a body of glory. He had died in weakness, but was raised in a body of power. Look at verse 44. This is what it's all about. The body in which Jesus died was a natural body, or a body suited to this order. And he was raised in what Paul calls a spiritual body. Now, let me point out, that cannot mean a non-physical body, can it? It doesn't mean that he's raised in an ethereal kind of body. We've just seen that Jesus' resurrection is physical. I think what Paul is getting at when he contrasts a natural with a spiritual body is something like this. He's talking about a spirit-powered body, a body which will no longer ever feel the pull of temptation and desires of our fallen nature, but a body that is now driven along entirely by God's Spirit. It's fit for heaven. And in all of this, what the Bible is saying is that the real physical body that Jesus took on in the incarnation was a body suited to the womb of Mary, then life in this fallen world, but the body in which Jesus rose, while it's still physical, a flesh and bones body, the same body, it was a transformed body, a body suited to a new world order, suited to the new creation. When heaven comes down to earth and heaven and earth are united. And it's the first sign that God is actually making everything new. And here's where I want to finish today, thinking about us. That isn't everything being made new that will come true in you if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, if you put everything you've got on Jesus, then no matter what has happened to you in the past, no matter what will happen to you in the future, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you too will be raised from death, and your resurrection will be like his resurrection. So still in 1 Corinthians 15, looking at verse 49 now, it says, just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And similar passage in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. We're you know, earthbound at the moment, but we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's the story that is being told here in 1 Corinthians 15. From verse 50 onwards, here's the kind of story. The trumpet sounds announcing the great resurrection of the dead. The dead are raised, and it says we shall be changed, not into angels to float around on the clouds, but our physical bodies will be raised and transformed. The Bible tells us that our resurrection will be like Jesus' resurrection. And here's the good news. Well, there's a lot of good news in that, actually. When I think about it, I think about how much I enjoy banh mi from the place in Hornsby, just near Westfield. How much better is that going to taste in a resurrection body? Like, I don't want to be a spirit floating around like crap. Anyway, the good news here is that if you're a Christian, God is already at work doing that transformation in you from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. It's a famous memory verse. Does anyone know it? Wave your hand if you think you know 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Oh my goodness, we've got to educate you all. You'll recognize it when I read it. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There you go, you knew it and you didn't realize it. The old has gone, the new has come. So that changing, making everything new creation, has already started in you if you're in Christ. It's already started on the inside, but the day is coming when that will be a complete transformation. It will include a totally transformed body. Just like Jesus, you will be given, your body will be given a complete makeover so that it's fitted out for the life of the new world that God is preparing. A body that will never grow old or tired, that will never have to wear glasses or go for an MRI or a mammogram, a body that will never have to take medicine, a body that will never need a blood transfusion, a body that will never again be overwhelmed with just how difficult things are. It'll be a new world where depression is gone for good, anxiety is gone for good, where children never die before their parents. And loneliness will be unheard of. We're going to sing about that in our final song today, because we will be with the one who loves us perfectly. And nothing will ever, ever, ever be able to separate us from him again. And that, That is just the first page of this endless book of glory that God is writing for his children. All of it flows from the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It's so much more than just Jesus coming back to life again after he dies. It's the beginning of God's plan to make all things new. Tolkien said it well, right at the climax of his Lord of the Rings trilogy. Sam discovers that Gandalf is not dead but alive, and he gasps, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself." Is everything sad going to come untrue? And Christianity's answer to that question is yes. Because of the cross, yes, because sin has been paid for, but especially because of the resurrection, because of the historical and physical reality of the resurrection of Jesus, we can all answer with confidence, yes, everything sad really is going to come untrue because of the one true God making everything new. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the great hope that we have, not just of life after death, but because of Jesus' own resurrection from the dead, a hope of a transformed life, a life that is still physical but is beautiful beyond imagining. Father, thank you that there is good evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Help us to live in the light of that good news. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.